All right. Well, we are continuing our series in Acts, and I so appreciated Pastor Farouk's message last Sunday. If you missed that, boy, you want to make sure you go back online and get a hold of that. I do not enjoy the book of Job, and I have told the Lord I will not preach on it. Which virtually guarantees that someday I'm going to be forced to. But in the meantime, I sort of feel like, well, Pastor Farouk did it, so now I'm off the hook. So praise the Lord. So hopefully that's true. So we are going to be, as I said, in Acts here, but we're going to cover quite a bit of territory this morning. We're going to move fairly quickly. We're going to be here in chapter 8, which 2 weeks ago I preached on. We looked at that. And then we're also going to be jumping into chapter 10 and into chapter 11. And we're going to work our way through that. I know that sounds like a lot, and it is. But we're going to start moving a little bit more rapidly through Acts as we go forward here. And as we kind of want to see some of the big themes that emerge out of this. Today's message, it occurred to me about halfway through it that it was really politically incorrect. Which was kind of funny. Normally, if I'm going to preach on something that's real controversial, really politically incorrect, I sort of know about that, like I'm aware of it. And how many of you know that it's super weird that we live in an era now where to say that we ought not be so divided and that everybody's life matters has suddenly become a political thing? And as I was writing some of this out, I was like, it didn't occur to me until, as I said, about halfway through the message, I was like, oh. And that made me kind of sad. But you all know me, being politically incorrect never stopped me. yes, thank you. I got one praise God on that. That's good. Listen, the goal is not to be politically correct. The goal is to be biblically correct. And you'll find out that that's really the better way anyway. Amen. So this morning, the title that I gave the message is, What Are You? I don't know what your initial reaction to that question is. If somebody said to you, what are you? What your answer might be. But it cuts to the question of identity. This morning we're going to be talking a lot about identity. Where do we get our identity from? What groups that we belong to. Now, we all belong to lots of different groups. Right? I'm not in denial up here. I'm not saying that that people are all the same and nobody's different. Obviously, everybody is different. Obviously, that's true. And because of our differences, we have very different experiences. And I do not, please understand me here. I do not mean to discount or devalue anybody's experience, because people have experienced rough things that I have no experience with at all. I have no idea what it's like to be in those shoes. We experienced some. I have, in terms of having a special needs kid, I have the sort of, I've been on both sides of that, where I remember before my daughter was born, that when I would interact with people who had special needs children, or when I would try to interact with somebody who was obviously mentally disabled, that I was really awkward. I didn't want to be rude or mean, but I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to treat them. It wasn't intentional, right? I was just sort of lost. I just didn't know what to do. And then you get a special needs kid, which I have, and you know, Evangeline's very, very obviously and visibly disabled. And you go out, and then people are kind of rude to you. And people pretend like she's not there. They talk about her like she's not sitting there. And stuff that, like, you know, as her dad, really grieves me. And I kind of, like, want to get mad at those people, because I've forgotten that I was those people. Y'all understand what I'm trying to say here? So we just have to use, thank you, Pastor Jamie, we just have to use a lot of grace, compassion with each other, and recognize that we have these very different experiences with life. But the question is, does that define you? So we're very enmeshed in the special needs community, my wife and I are. One answer to the question, what are you, could be that I'm a special needs dad. Some people, that is their identity. Their identity is a special needs dad. I could say, well, I'm an American. Right?
USA.
Right? I could say that. And for some people, that's their whole identity. They don't even like bacon. They just... because they're an American. Praise God. I could say, well, I'm a Baptist. Some people, how many of you have known somebody that was their whole identity? I could say I'm a husband or a father or a guy. Some people, that's their whole identity, is that they're a guy. Now, I belong to lots and lots of different groups. The question we want to get to this morning is, what are you? Where is your identity? What's it rooted in? If you've got your Bibles open, there's still Acts chapter 8. You've already stood for the reading of it. I won't ask you to stand again. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. What you need to understand, we covered it just glancingly 2 weeks ago when I preached on this portion of Scripture, but I want to remind you this morning that the Samaritans were held in contempt by the Jews. Some of those reasons were honestly good reasons. God had forbidden his people from intermarrying with the pagans in the area. He said, I don't want you intermarrying with the pagans, right? And God had very specific reasons for that. And when the Jews broke that, when they married people from the pagan religions around them, they adopted the idol worship. It turned their hearts away from God. God's not being racist. He's really trying to preserve this special people to bring in the Messiah. So they had a lot of specific rules like that that don't apply to us, but they did apply to Israel. And so but the Samaritans had not, they'd ignored that. They corrupted the laws of God. They built themselves their own temple. They produced their own holy mountain out of Jerusalem. I mean, they really had done a lot of bad things. And so the Jewish people that had been more faithful to God, it's a scale, you understand, that had been more faithful to God really looked down their noses at the Samaritans. And after you do that for a couple of hundred years, where, you know, I don't like the Samaritans, and my parents didn't like the Samaritans, and my grandparents didn't like the Samaritans, my great-grandparents didn't like, those things take on a life of their own. You understand what I'm saying to you this morning? And so the sort of the being repelled for some good reasons is now tangled up with being repelled for a lot of bad reasons, for just racism and xenophobia at this point, to the point that the Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria on their travels. They'd go the long way around just to not have to get anywhere near a Samaritan. Okay? So, the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John. Now, if you didn't know the history, you might think that, oh, the gospel went to a new place and here come the disciples to go like, yay, yay. No, they went to check it out. They heard that the gospel went there, but they said, this we've got to see. Now, it's a little bit sad because you might remember, if you're familiar with your Bibles, another person that took a detour through Samaria, and his name was Jesus Christ. And he went, and there was a revival that happened in Samaria with the woman at the well. So it's not unheard of, but when Jesus went to Samaria, the disciples were like, what are you doing? We shouldn't be going here. And Jesus said, no, I need to go there. And he met the woman in Samaria. So now the gospel's gone down. They've preached, they've believed. Here come Peter and John to come check it out. They get down there, verse 15, when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen on none of them. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Only they'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. This is a great day. And it's a shocking thing for the children of Israel, because the gospel at this point has been just with the Jews. But now it's also gone to the Samaritans. But, you know, they're half-breeds. Now, I didn't say that. Do you understand? I'm just telling you the attitude. I'm just saying, but they do have the DNA of Abraham in them. They are sort of children of Israel still. So, okay. But we're going to see that God's going to stretch these people even further. So we look at the text this morning. Our first point there is the Holy Ghost. The gospel has gone to Samaria. And now it's about to get weirder. Before we do that, let's pray together and just ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Gracious God in heaven, we just bow our heads and Lord, we say thank you for this time. Thank you for this portion of scripture. Thank you for the challenge it is to us. Lord, I pray that this would not just be the sort of thing that is for other people, but God, that you might speak directly to our hearts. God, that we would be changed. Lord, I always tremble to stand behind this pulpit, and one last time, Father, just beg God that you'd please help me. These are your people. They've come to hear from you. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might just have absolutely free reign to work. Do whatever it is, God, that you want to do. Lord, we need you to give life in the place of death. Only you can do that. Lord, as we preach your word now, please do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your bulletin this morning, you could have gotten one on your way in here physically this morning. Or if you're live streaming, we attach the bulletin to the newsletter that we send out every Saturday. You can print it out and follow along. It's got the cross references, makes it a little bit easier to follow along if you'd like, or of course you can just listen. But our second point that we want to look at as we move into chapter 10 now, we're going to jump from chapter 8 to chapter 10. And as we get there, we're going to meet a man named Cornelius. Now, we're going to get to meet Cornelius someday, and I'm looking forward to it. The very first Gentile to ever get saved. Isn't that kind of awesome that we know, like, the first Gentile to get saved? His name's Cornelius, and you get to meet him here this morning. We're going to, through the scriptures, get to meet this guy, and I just think it's really just a wonderful thing. So chapter 10, verse number 1, says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of the band called the Italian band. So if you'll get this now, you could be a Roman citizen just about anywhere in the Roman Empire. There were hurdles and things you had to get through to become a Roman citizen. But this guy's an Italian. He's part of the Italian band, right? And so he's like a Roman. Right? Okay. Verse number two, not only is he a Roman, he's a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. Now, I want you to notice there that the God that he feared is actually the living God. He got apparently deployed to Israel once the Roman Empire conquered Judea. And he'd been stationed there, and somewhere along the line, he had abandoned the worship of the Roman gods, lowercase g, and plural, gods, and had become a worshiper of the true living God, the Holy One of Israel. Now, this is super weird. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll see this actually happens. Gentiles do actually come into the land of Israel and become worshipers of the true God. That happens. There are cases of it in the Old Testament. But it's just unusual. But this guy is one of those guys. He's adopted the worship of God. He's a follower of the Torah, if you will, the laws of Moses. He's come into this community, even though he's an outsider. And so it says he's a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people. Now, the people here is the Jewish people. Not only is he generous, but he's specifically being generous to the people of God, to the children of Israel, which are an occupied people at this time. So again, very unusual guy. Okay, gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And then look at what happens to him in verse 3. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour. That's 3 in the afternoon. So it's about 3 in the afternoon. He sees a vision. An angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? It's a title of respect. And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for memorial before God. So in other words, it's 3 in the afternoon, and an angel appears to him. And he has the reaction that you ought to have to seeing an angel, which is he's afraid. But the angel knows his name, Cornelius. He says, those prayers that you've prayed, that money that you've sacrificially given, God remembers it. God noticed. Did you know that God notices? We serve a living God. He sees and notices. He's not a dumb idol who is indifferent to what you do. God notices what you do. And so the angel says, God's noticed you, Cornelius. Now I got something for you to do. Verse 5. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lives with one Simon, a tanner. You got two Simons. Simon Peter, Simon the tanner. So he says he lives with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. So here comes the angel. Says, Cornelius, God's noticed you. I want you to go send for Simon. I want you to go get Peter. Here's where he lives. Here's where he's staying. You send people, you go get them. So again, just recap a little bit here about Cornelius. He's an Italian. He's a Roman. He's a centurion. He's in charge of a band of soldiers, about 100 soldiers that he had responsibility for leading. He was a military man. He was devout. He feared the living God. He was generous. He was prayerful. And he's a man of integrity. You say, well, where did you get that from, Pastor? Well, I'll tell you. Look at what it says there. It says he feared God, verse 2, he feared God with all his house. It's possible to convince people that you are religious that don't know you very well. Outward display of piety, you can convince people that you're a devout, God-fearing person. Do you know who you cannot fool? Well, God, that's a good answer. But also the people who live with you. Because they have an up-close observation of what you are really like. And for Cornelius has gone a long way from his roots, but his family's followed him. His household would have included his servants, the people that worked for him, probably his right-hand guy in the legion, in the centurion. And so, but they all are with him. He has their hearts. And that tells me that he's a man that practices what he preaches. He's not one way, because there were some people, some Romans that would like give money to the locals and do some outward observations of piety to whatever the local gods were, just to political connections. But if it was just a political thing, his family would not have followed him. So he's a man of integrity. There's a lot of good things to say about Cornelius. He's a military guy, serves his country, he's devout, he fears the living God, he's generous to the people of God, he prays regularly. I mean, he's a man of integrity, he's taking care of his family respects him back. But I'll tell you this about Cornelius also, he's not saved. He's not saved. Christian, we got to be careful. Sometimes, listen, there's lots of ways in which we judge people erroneously. And one of those is we look at people who kind of got their lives together. They're a good dad and they're a good husband and they do a nice job at work and they're kind and they're generous, but they don't know God. Or maybe they know about God. Maybe they're pro-God even. How many of you know pro-God people? I know a lot of people that are pro-God. My dad kind of grew up in a household like that. They loved America and God, and they went to church on Christmas and Easter because they beat the Nazis. Right? I mean, that's what you do. But they weren't saved. But he was open to it. When the angel comes and says, Cornelius, God's noticed you, but there's something you need to do still. Go call for Peter and he'll tell you what you need to do. And so what did Peter do? Look at verse 7. When the angel that spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he declared these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, But do you know how many people in the Bible get direct instructions from angel or the Lord and get on a boat going the other direction? Prophets will do that. And here's this Gentile Italian who immediately does, he's open to it. God says, you need to do something. Peter will tell you what it is. And so immediately he acts to find out what that is. Now, while this is happening, God has to get Peter ready for the Gentiles that are coming his direction. The barbarians are at the gate. And so God's got to get Peter ready. And we're going to see the preparation of Peter here in verses 9 through 10. Look at that, or 9 through 20. We'll move through it quickly. Look at it with me this morning. Verse number 9. On the morrow, so the next day, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up to the house to pray about the sixth hour. So that's noon. It's lunchtime. Peter's gone up onto the rooftop to pray before lunch. Verse 10. And he became very hungry, and he would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So Peter's up on the roof to pray. It's lunchtime. He says to the people of the house, get the food ready. It's time to eat. While they're cooking the food, he goes into a trance. We don't know exactly what this looks like, but something happens. And in his trance, verse 11, he saw heaven opened. And he saw a certain vessel, and the idea of the word here is like a cloth, like a blanket. He saw a certain vessel descending upon him as it had been a great sheet knit in the four corners and let down to the earth. So this is obviously somebody just drew this, but Peter in his vision sees this great cloth coming down and the four corners are being supported and all the stuff is in the middle. And he said, well, what's in the middle? Verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts, and creeping things, that's bugs and snakes, fowls of the air. Yeah, it was the correct answer. Okay. And then a voice comes to Peter in his vision, and it says, verse 13, a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, this is not what Jews are supposed to do. The dietary laws to Israel are very specific and very strict. There's only certain kinds of animals that the Jews were allowed to eat, and lots of them were disallowed. And from this, we can tell that many of these are right out of the box, not allowed to eat. The bugs, the snakes, you can't eat those for sure. The wild beasts, most of the wild beasts, not allowed to eat. Some of the other beasts, it doesn't specify, but by implication, we understand that these were the unclean beasts, like pigs, right? Not allowed to eat them. And so down comes this blanket with all these gross animals that are illegal against the laws of Moses for a Jewish person to eat. And the voice in the vision says to Peter, kill it and eat it. It's not even cooked. Look at Peter's reaction, verse 14. Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. But the voice spake unto him again a second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou uncommon. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received back up into heaven. So in the vision, three times, here come down the illegal, gross animals, and the voice says, kill it and eat it. And Peter says, no, it's unclean. I've never eaten the unclean animals. And the voice says, what God has called clean, don't you call unclean. And then it goes up, and it comes back down, kill it and eat it. No, what God has called clean, don't you call unclean. And again, Peter, kill it and eat it. No. What God has called clean, don't you call unclean. So, Peter is confused. Because God's the one that called those animals unclean. So what's he to make of this? Verse 17. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. He's literally up there, has this vision at lunchtime. What on earth does this mean? Don't you love the timing of God? It's just wonderful. And so they're literally there at the gate. And they called and they asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So before they can come up to tell Peter there's three people there, Peter's already heard from the Spirit of God that there are three people there and is on his way down. You say, this seems like a lot of rigmarole for just meeting with some Gentiles. But I want you to get this if we can. We've already talked, part of the reason I started with the Samaritans was so we can remember the way the Jews thought of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were at least halfway there from a genealogical perspective. The Gentiles were unclean. The Samaritans were polluted, but the Gentiles are unclean. You want to get a sense of this? I want you to see there's a rather shocking episode from the life of Jesus Christ, which I'm not going to preach. I'm preaching it, but I'm not going to preach this text. But I want you to see it really quick. It's in your outline, Matthew 15, 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. So here comes a Gentile woman with a sick kid that needs Jesus' help. But she's a Gentile. Okay? Look at what happens. The woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and she cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. This is a pretty good ask, especially for a Gentile. She explains to him that about her sick kid. But before that even happens, she follows him crying this out. She says, have mercy on me, Lord. Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus ignores her. She gets louder and louder, and the disciples finally say to Jesus, Jesus, get rid of this Gentile woman. And then Jesus turns around to talk to her finally. And look at what happens. Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, that's rough. Here comes this poor woman trying to get help for her kid. Jesus ignores her for a while. Then he finally turns around and he says, sorry, I'm here for the children of Israel, not for you. And her response to this is incredible. Look at her response to that. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. She's not deterred even by Jesus giving her a pretty rough answer here. Now, this is not the Jesus we're used to seeing, is it? Y'all shocked? You ought to be. This is a shocking portion of Scripture. It gets worse. Look at what Jesus... So she worships him. Even after he says, no, I'm here for Israel, not for you, not for you Gentiles. She worships at his feet. And look at what he says to her next. He answered and he said, it is not meet, it's not fitting, it's not appropriate to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Ooh, that's a bummer. That's a bummer to read that. Because what's he saying to her? He's saying, I came for the children of Israel. I've got bread to give the children of Israel. And it's not appropriate, it's not fitting to take the bread that's for the kids and give it to the dogs. Y'all follow who the dog is in that analogy? Ooh. Now, before all you freak out too much, I want you to know Jesus did help this woman and her daughter. Say amen. The story does not end here. And in fact, the point that Jesus is making is in fact the same point I want to make to you this morning. I'm just not there yet. So nobody panic over this story. Doesn't end here. But I want you to see the strength and the depth of the Jewish opinion of Gentiles was. You catch the weight of how heavy this is? And that's why, before the guys even show up at Peter's gate, he gets the vision three times. What I've called clean, don't you call unclean. Y'all with me so far? Okay. So what's going to happen next is that the gospel is going to reach the Gentiles. The gospel is finally going to reach the Gentiles. Now, Jesus had some interactions with Gentiles. Obviously, the woman here that believe me, does have a happy ending. If you don't believe me, you go read it when service is over. But also Jesus with the centurion. Pastor Jamie preached on that on Wednesday night, just a really a great message on a different centurion that Jesus had an interaction with. But they haven't really got the gospel yet. Why? Because Jesus hasn't died yet. Jesus hasn't risen from the dead yet. They've not had the gospel yet. They've had interactions with Jesus. They've have some worship or understanding of the true God, but they don't know how to get saved yet. So that's what's about to change. All right. Verse 21. So Peter went down to the men that were sent unto him from Cornelius. He said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you come? Why are you here? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, is a just man, one that fears God and has a good report among all the nation of the Jews. He was warned from God of a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. And he called them in and he lodged with them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them. Certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So Peter and some of the brethren, some of the other believers there, go with these men to the house of Cornelius. Verse 24, and the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he'd called together his kinsmen and near friends. Cornelius has got the whole band together. He's got the cousins and the aunts and the uncles and his friends, and he's filled the house packed full of Gentiles. Here comes Peter and a couple of Jewish believers. Verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and he fell down at his feet, and he worshiped him. Now, before you're too hard on Cornelius, remember what's happened to him so far. An angel has appeared to him and said, you go get Peter. Now, if an angel, I heard a joke once that I really liked. A cop, the Pope is being driven around in a limousine. And after being driven around for a little while, he says, the limo driver, he says, you know, they never let me drive. It has been decades since I got to drive. Everywhere I go, I always have a driver. Would you mind if I drove for a minute? And the limo driver argues with the Pope for a little bit and finally says, okay, fine. So limo driver gets in the back seat. Pope gets behind the wheel, takes the limo around. Turns out Pope's got a little bit of a lead foot, driving a little bit too fast. So a cop pulls him over. Cop walks up to the window, knocks and rolls down the window. It's the Pope. The cop says, just a second, Your Holiness, I got to radio this in. So he goes back and he says, I just pulled over somebody really important. And the dispatcher says, who? And the cop says, I don't know, but the Pope's his driver. All right. You're welcome. But Cornelius here, you got to understand, an angel has appeared to him and said, you go get Peter and have him come. So what's he thinking about? Who's Peter? Y'all with me on that? Now the joke makes sense. Okay. And so he falls down at his feet to worship him. Peter comes in and Cornelius falls down. He doesn't know who he's dealing with. But look at verse 26. But Peter took him up saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. Peter says, don't worship me. I'm just a guy just like you are. You make of that with the popes what you want. Okay. But here's the thing I want to comment on this that I think is really interesting. It's this. The gospel is preached by men and not by angels. Do you know that God sent an angel to Cornelius, but you know what the angel didn't do? Was tell Cornelius how to get saved. Doesn't this seem like a little bit of extra rigmarole? I mean, the angel was already there. Why not just have the angel tell him what to do? Why does God send an angel to say, go get a man, have the man travel across the country to then come tell him the gospel? If you'll look through your Bible, you will find that this is true. God always uses men, uses people, human beings, to preach his gospel, not angels. He'll send angels to deliver messages like, hey, Cornelius, go get Peter. Or, hey, Mary, guess what? You're going to have a baby. Or, hey, wise men, don't go back and talk to Herod. I mean, God will use angels as messengers, but not ever for the gospel. That seems backwards to us. Because, like, a lot of times people don't believe us when we tell them the gospel. And we think, well, if God would just send an angel, then they'd believe. That's not how that works. It's not true, and it wouldn't result in genuine faith. And I want to tell you this how important of a thing God has trusted us with. God hasn't trusted angels with preaching the gospel, but he's trusted you with it. And that underlines a little bit of how important our responsibility to be preachers of the gospel is, that God won't even let angels do this, but he wants you and me to be preachers of the gospel. So come back next Sunday for Soul Winning Sunday. The second thing that we note here in this account of Peter going is that every single life is precious to God. Look at it here in verses 27 to 29. And so as Peter talks with him, he goes in that many were come together. He walks in and he finds out, oh, it's not just Cornelius. There's a whole room full of these Gentiles. And he goes in and he finds them all gathered together at verse 28. And he said unto them, you know that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Now remember, Cornelius is a follower of the Jewish religion. He knows he's never had a Jew come into his house before, not an observant one. And so as Peter steps across the threshold, he says, you know and I know that this is illegal. So how's he justify it? Look at what he says. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He says, you know what? I know that this is against the regulations, but God showed me that I shouldn't call anybody unclean. He says, we used to call you unclean, but God showed me, Cornelius, that you're not unclean. Isn't that wonderful? For this guy who's worshiped God and given and prayed to God, now here's somebody to come to tell him, you know what, Cornelius? God doesn't think you're unclean. I think this must have been really a wonderful day for Cornelius. Just this, and it's going to get better. 29, he says, therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent have you sent for me? He says, why am I here? Cornelius says, God showed me that I shouldn't call you unclean. So what do you need? Tell me, Cornelius, what do you need? Why am I here? We find then in verse 30 to 35, the fairness of God. The fairness of God. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. The ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. He said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms are had in remembrance. In the sight of God, send to Joppa. Call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. Lodge in the house of one Simon the tanner by the sea, and when he comes, he'll speak unto thee. He said, immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast done well that thou art come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. He says, Peter, I called you here to hear what God told you. Tell me what God says. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth, which is, you need to understand, this is more like a, like his jaws dropped open. Because here's a Gentile that's just said, come tell us what God says. I mean, this is an utterly unfamiliar experience for him. So his mouth falls open. And he says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Peter says, I can see it clearly now. God doesn't play favorites. God's not partial. If you'll do what's right, God will accept you. If you'll do what's right, God will have you. Doesn't care what country you're from. Doesn't care how tan you are. Doesn't care what your background is. Doesn't care who you're related to. What kind of DNA you're packing around. Whether you're important or unimportant. Whether you're rich or poor, small or great, slave or free. God, Peter says, I perceive that God doesn't care about any of that. But if you'll fear him and do what's right, God will have you. And so he preaches to him. Verse 36, he begins to preach to him the gospel. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and the coming judgment. I don't have time to get into it, but look at what it says, 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. He said, you know about Jesus. Everybody in this day and age knew about Jesus. It was not a secret thing that was done in a corner. He says, you know about Jesus from his baptism with John unto his crucifixion. So he reminds me of that. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all of the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they slew him and hanged him on a tree. So he did all these good works, all these mighty powers, the demonstration of God. They killed him, hung him on a tree. But, verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So he said, not everyone has seen the resurrected Christ. Y'all know that's true? He says, but a lot of us saw him. He says, I'm here as an eyewitness of it. By the way, very reliable eyewitnesses. They all died rather than change their story. Gave their life in horrible ways rather than recant their testimony that they had seen a physically resurrected Jesus Christ. Says, hey, we ate with him, we drank with him. I know that he lives physically, even. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. In other words, the living and the dead. Jesus, he said, the one that you're going to have to give an answer to for your life is Jesus Christ. When it's all over, the one you're going to have to give an answer to for how you lived is Jesus Christ. Listen, people have all kinds of ideas about what's going to happen after they're dead. But the truth is that everyone is going to stand in front of Jesus Christ and give an answer for what they did or did not do. The one, if you want to be ready to die, you got to be right with Jesus, because he's the one you got to answer to. And by the way, Jesus didn't come out of nowhere. Verse 43 says to him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. He says, if you'll believe in Jesus, he will forgive all of your sins. And listen, you don't want to meet him and have to answer for your sins. You want to meet him and have him say, what sin? That's the strategy. It's the only winning one. And you get the remission of sins, you get the forgiveness of sins by believing in Jesus Christ. Cornelius believes this. And so we find that now he's going to get the same Holy Spirit that all the Jewish believers have got, and he's going to get the same baptism that all the Jewish believers have got and that the Samaritans have got. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They heard, it doesn't say here that they believed, but they obviously did. How do we know they believed? Because they got the Holy Ghost, right? So they heard the word, they believed it, they received it. Here comes the Holy Ghost. And they were of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. They can't believe it. They can't believe it. Gentiles getting the Holy Ghost. How do they know they got the Holy Ghost? Well, look at verse 46. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Speaking with tongues, the miraculous ability to speak a foreign language. These Gentiles probably started speaking perfect Hebrew, glorifying God in the language of the oracles of God. That'd make an impression, don't you think? I mean, that's pretty cool to hear the praises of God coming out of the mouths of these people in languages they never learned. I mean, that was the sign on Pentecost when the Jews got the Holy Spirit of God. They were able to speak in the languages of all the people that were assembled at Jerusalem without ever having learned it. And the people said, these are fishermen. How'd they learn all these languages? And some said, well, they got it by drinking too much. No. If you supernaturally get this ability, there's really only one explanation for it. And so they say, oh, they got the Holy Spirit. And then answered Peter, 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Nobody there can do it. So look at verse 48. They command them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they prayed them to tarry certain days. They say, stay. We need some teaching. We need some fellowship. Let's have church. And so, I mean, this is incredible. I mean, the Gentiles have got the Holy Ghost. So wrapping this up here, then chapter 11, we find that this comes, I mean, we know that the people that were there in the room for it were astonished, but the people then that heard about this are really shocked by it. They don't know what to make of it. It's chapter 11, verse 1 to 3, we see that. Chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now remember, they're still recovering from chapter 8, hearing the Samaritans got the gospel. Now, here they come and say, guess what? Now it's the Gentiles. Verse 2, and when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were the circumcision, the children of Israel, contended with him. They argued with him. Here comes Peter back. The very first Gentiles in history have gotten saved. Here comes Peter, and they want to fight with him about it. People are people. Verse 3, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Oh no! Before we're too mad at them, remember, Peter had to get traumatized in a vision before he was willing to go. But this is a shock. They're like, how could you, Peter? How could you go into a Gentile house? How could you go eat with them? And they're missing the point that Gentiles have gotten saved. So Peter, chapter 11, verse 4, Peter has to explain to them God's plan. Explain God's plan to them. Verse 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it in order unto them, saying, and I won't repeat it for you, just know that he goes through the whole thing with them. Through his vision and Cornelius' vision and his trip up there and how he preached the gospel to them and how they got the Holy Spirit, how they spoke in tongues, how they baptized them, goes through the whole thing. Then that catches us down to verse 15, if you will, just for the sake of time. Verse 15, he says, and as I begun to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. He says, guys, it was just like Pentecost. You should have been there. It was just like Pentecost. Verse 16, then, Peter says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Peter said, you know what, I remembered that the sign of being a follower of Christ is not the water baptism. The real sign of being a follower of Jesus Christ is the baptism of the Spirit. That's the real sign of it. He says, I remembered that Jesus told us that. Verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the gift, like as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? He said, you're mad that I dunked these people in water, but God dunked them in the Spirit first. He says, if God's willing to baptize them in the Spirit, how can I say, no, you can't be dunked in water? How am I going to call unclean that which God is willing to give the Holy Spirit to? And this leads us to something super wonderful, and I'm going to have to contract this greatly, but it leads to the first instance of the followers of Jesus Christ being called Christians. Now, up till now in this series, I've often referred to these first believers as Christians, but they weren't called that until chapter 11 in the book of Acts. I just want you to see that just quickly here this morning. So he tells them about this, and then the gospel starts to go to the Gentiles from this point on. It's not just Cornelius and his household and his friends and family. Now it starts to reach other pockets of Gentiles elsewhere. Look at verse 18. Chapter 11, 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Now remember, they persecuted Stephen. They killed Stephen. They scattered the church. So the church is scattered abroad preaching. We talked about that. But look at who they're preaching to. They traveled as far as Venice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So far, even as they've scattered abroad preaching the gospel, they've only been preaching to Jews. Evidently, when Jesus said to them, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost, they understood that to mean the Jews in the uttermost parts. Because even as they're going to the uttermost now, they're only talking to Jews so far. But now it's going to change, verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Some of these Jews could natively speak Greek, so they began to try to preach now to the Greeks, to those Gentiles. And look at the result of it, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Wow. Now it's not just Italians getting saved, it's Greeks. Praise the Lord. Verse 22, the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem. So they sent forth Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And he came, he saw the grace of God, he was glad, he exhorted them all with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass for a whole year, they assembled themselves with the church, and they taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Why? Because now you can't just call them those Jewish followers of Jesus or the Samaritan followers of Jesus. Now you've got Greek followers of Jesus and Italian followers of Jesus and Cyprus followers of Jesus, and we need a new name for these people. So now, instead of their identity being their ancestry, guess what their identity is now? Christian. Follower of Christ. Because now they've got too many different backgrounds to have anything else. So we just see that the glory here is just given to the Lord as the Gentiles begin to come in. The Jews are sharing the gospel and the discipleship with the Gentiles. But it's not just a one-way street from the Jews to the Gentiles. We'll see here that the Gentiles send financial, because the Jews are enduring intense persecution. It's going to get a lot worse. But now a lot of these Gentiles have money. And so the Gentiles are going to send aid, send relief back to the suffering Jewish Christians. And I think this is really, and we see that verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we see that this is a church that the divisions are being erased. It's not this group and that group and that group. Now they're Christians. They're Christians. And the ones that have more knowledge of God are discipling the ones that don't have the knowledge of God. And the ones that have the money are helping the ones that don't have the money. They're just loving each other. All right, let's make some application here before we're close. Upside down values. This series, The World Upside Down, we've been looking at the positive and the negative side of it. And this morning we want to talk about the upside down value. What's the backwards way the world tends to do this. This is back to the question I led with at the beginning. Who are you? What are you? Are you basing your identity on nationality, on ancestry, on your gender, on your class, on your job? We live in an age, especially in America today, where the world is trying to increasingly divide people into smaller and smaller groups, and very obsessed with who's the oppressor group and who's the oppressed group. But I'll let you in on a little secret about people. We are infinitely divisible. You can take any size group of people and divide it into an even smaller group of people. Because every person at the end of the day is just absolutely unique. And so you can keep dividing people until it's literally you are the only member of your group. And the whole identity politics and grievance structure is designed to put power in the hands of the people making the divisions. Now, I'm really genuinely not a very political guy, and I do not intend this to be political. I was surprised that this sort of started to come out of this. But listen, if your whole identity is as being a part of an oppressed group, you need to understand that that is an empty place to find identity. It will never, never satisfy. And now it's getting ridiculous out there. Right? Because you could say, okay, well, you know, the whites are the oppressors and the blacks are oppressed. Now, you know, in the Bible, we're all one race. Somebody say amen. Okay, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, all descendants of Noah. Some of us are tanner than others. That's, according to the Bible, that's it. But for the sake of argument, say, okay, well, the blacks are oppressed and the whites are the oppressors. Okay, but what if it's a black man and a white woman? Right? Because remember, men are the oppressors and women are the oppressed. So if it's a black man and a white woman, who's more oppressed? Okay, what if the guy's only half black? Is the white woman more oppressed than the half black man? What if he's a quarter black? What if she's half Native American? What if he's gay? What if she's transgender? Who's more oppressed now? What if one of them's poor and the other one's rich? Does that change it? Because the rich oppress the poor. What if one of them's got a disability? Y'all following me this morning? I'm telling you, you start slicing the groups up, and it's hard to keep track of who's oppressing who anymore. Now, we can all agree straight white men are bad. But past that, it gets real messy. Now, listen, I really am not trying to be especially political here this morning. I'm not. I'm telling you that when we start basing our identity on these groups that we belong to, and that's our identity, and you have lumped yourself in with these other people that really are divisible from you, as soon as this new variable comes up or the new thing is the new whatever, turn on you just like that. So here's the truth of it. 4 points on this just quickly. Number one, God has made us all in his image. My friends, I just do not believe there is a truth that is much more relevant to the things that are tearing us apart today than this fundamental Bible truth that everybody has been made in the image of our holy God. Amen. And as soon as we start treating each other like that, Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. When you're interacting with another human being, you are interacting with an image bearer of God. Acts 17:24, and listen, I know that the image gets real messed up. I know that we are marred, disfigured from what we ought to be. But we deal with this in the special needs community. You know, I mean, Evangeline doesn't do a lot of things that the normal kids do. But she is an image bearer of God. Okay. Acts 17, God that made the world and all things therein, made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth. It doesn't matter what country you're from. We've all been made of the same blood. Secondly, God offers salvation to everybody. There's nobody that God has looked at and said, no. Now, people say no to God, but God does not say no to them. Acts 10:34, Peter opened his mouth and he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. It matters what people do, but if you'll do right, God will do right by you. Romans 10:12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Do you catch that? No difference. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Doesn't matter what your ancestry is. You call on God, you can be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you catch that? Who does God want to perish? Nobody. Who does God want to repent? Everybody. It's just not that hard. We are all made children of God by faith in Christ. The only distinction that matters is lost and found. That's it. It's lost and found. That's what matters. But for those of us that are found, let's remember this. We all got found by Jesus Christ by faith. You didn't get found because you were awesomer. It's not because you got good genes that you got saved. It's not because of who you were related to. It's not because of your social class. It's not because of the job you held. It's not because of anything that we want to wrap our identity up in. We got found by faith. That's something anybody can do. Galatians 3:26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. We become children of God by faith. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, I just do not know how the Bible could be any clearer about this. He says, you're all one in Christ. That's it. You came in by, you come in this door through faith. You come out this side a child of God. That's it. And fourthly, we were all given a new identity in Christ. And once you're saved, once you come through that door of faith in Christ, you come out the other side as a child of God, whatever identities you had before, you come out that side with just one. And that's Christian. Colossians 3:10, we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, in God's, Christ's image, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, but Christ is all and in all. The whole point is Jesus, and he's in every Christian. And that's the whole point. He is all and in all. The world and something in human nature desperately wants to divide us into smaller and smaller groups. But when we realize that we're all made in the image of God, that every person has been offered salvation, that the only way to get saved is the exact same for everybody, that it produces the same thing in everybody that receives Christ, it's the child, he's a child of God, and that Christ is the goal and Christ is in all of us, it's just hard to get divided over stuff. Now, you have to stand on principle, right and wrong still exists. We have to make a distinction between what's right and wrong. Y'all with me on that? I'm talking about identity this morning. Now, there are lots of Christians that are doing really terrible, bad, dumb things that I don't want to join hands with. Somebody say amen. It's getting ugly out there. That needs to be a bigger amen. There are a lot of Christians doing really bad, dumb stuff that I don't want to be joined hands with them. Okay, I believe you. All right. But that doesn't mean that we don't have, that I have a different identity than theirs if they're genuinely saved. Right? We're talking about issues of identity now. You with me on what I'm trying to say here? Okay. So let's conclude with living right side up. How do we put this into practice? Okay, we know what not to do. What ought we to do? Two thoughts and then I'll close with prayer. The first one is reach out with the gospel to everybody. What God called clean, don't you call unclean. I'm ashamed to say I'm guilty of this. Just in my early days out knocking doors with Pastor Tom, sometimes we'd come up to a house and I'd think, this is a waste of time. Isn't that kind of ugly? Just based on the decorations that were on the house. Now, if the decoration says, Christians, go away, go soak your head, okay. Message received. But I'll tell you this, some of the best conversations I've had out witnessing with people, it was some people that I found, frankly, to be quite scary. It turns out, lots of them, heart of gold. Great people. Scary looking. And you got to resist the urge to think, that guy's unclean. That lady's unclean. There's no way God's going to do anything there. Romans 10:12. There in your outline, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. That's like the fourth time in the Bible it says that anyway. Okay. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And that was my problem. I look at these things, and these people had some, it was like around Halloween time, and they had some really scary Halloween decorations. I mean, not just like enjoying the holiday, but like upsetting, right? And I just thought, you know. Turns out, though, super open to the gospel. Had a really an excellent conversation with him. Atheist. You know, just like identified as an atheist. Turned out that wasn't quite true. That word didn't quite mean what they thought it meant. But anyway, had a good conversation. And I just thought about this verse. It says, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? Like some of these things that I'm real judgy about, like how are they supposed to know any better? Right? I don't know if you've noticed, but they don't really teach Bibles in school anymore. And if their parents weren't Christians, and the guy never entered a church in his whole life, all he knew about Christianity was from our portrayal in the media, which is very fair. Even-handed. No. So whose fault is it? What's the Bible say? How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? It just, they don't believe. So duh, they haven't done the right thing. They don't believe. How they believe in him they've not heard of even. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The feet have got to be willing to go. That's it. Reach out to everybody. Try not to prejudge them too much. You know, like how I did that? I didn't say don't prejudge them. I said don't do it too much. All right. And then show love to everybody. We're closing here. Show love to everybody. Colossians 3:10, I love these verses. It says that we put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. We read those verses. Look at what it says next. Because that's true, because the divisions have been erased in Christ, then what? Because those, our identity is no longer in other things, because our identity is in Christ now, what ought we to do therefore? Look at what it says. Put on therefore. Here it is. The Bible's going to tell us. Because this is true, therefore this. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercies. Now, bowels is not something in Western civilization. We don't think about our bowels as being anything like that. But in Middle Eastern culture, the bowels were the seat of emotion, right? So in Western civilization, if you feel very emotionally strong towards people, we think of that as being in the heart, right? So on Valentine's Days, we send little heart cards. Middle Eastern culture, first century, that'd be a little bowel card on Valentine's Day. So, God bless America. Okay. But what it's saying here, when it says put on bowels of mercies, it's saying you ought to feel something. Do your eyes ever affect your heart? Where you see something and it just breaks your heart a little bit? But does it move you to mercy showing? Because the Bible says don't just feel compassion. Don't just feel mercy. We got to show it. You got to put it on. Put some mercy into practice. When there's something sad, do something to show some mercy. Kindness. Heather and I, this is our watchword, is just kindness. Humbleness of mind. Maybe we could just quit being a little full of ourselves. Meekness. By the way, humbleness is not thinking less of yourself. Humbleness is thinking about yourself less. Meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel or a fight against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity. That's agape love, which is the bond of perfectness. So because you're all one in Christ, love each other. Show some mercy. Be kind. Forgive each other. Put up with each other. Think about the other person more than just yourself. There's a pastor for a long time in Texas, George Truett, and he's a very famous pastor in his day. Pastored a very large church, the first Baptist Church of Dallas. Pastored there for 47 years. In World War I, he was one of 20 preachers that President Woodrow Wilson picked to go on a 6-month tour to preach to all the Allied troops in Europe. And he had a radio program every day on the radio in Texas. And he ended every single radio program, every single one. He ended it by saying, "Be good to everybody, because everybody's having a hard time." What most people, if you get on a Wikipedia page or whatever, you won't see the story on there. It's not widely known about him. But when he was a young man, he was a pastor at the time, just gotten started, was on a hunting trip with his best friend, who was also a deacon in that church, and he shot him accidentally. It was a tragic accident, killed his friend. His daughter would later say that she almost never heard him laugh after that day. So Truett ended every single one of his radio programs by saying this: "Be good to everybody, because everybody's having a hard time." Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we faint not." I know that sometimes you're good to people and they are not good back. Sometimes you can be unfailingly, unceasingly kind to someone, and all that comes back is just bitterness. I know that. You want to swap stories after church, you come find me. I know it. But the Bible says don't get weary. Don't get weary in doing the right thing. Don't get tired of being kind and gentle and generous. Don't get tired. Because in due season, eventually, you'll reap if you faint not. If you don't give up, if you don't quit. So as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Because it's always worth it. Maybe not immediately, but it is always worth it. So therefore, anytime you get the chance, just be good to everybody. And it says, especially unto them that are the household of faith. I mean, boy, you ought to be good to everybody. But make sure that you're being especially good to the people that are your fellow children of the Lord. I invite Sister Nancy to come and just play quietly, if you would, Sister. And all of you, just take a moment of reflection here before we're dismissed. If you want to bow your heads and pray, or if you want to just sit in quietness, or whatever you'd like to do, this, at the end of our service, we'd like to just take a moment. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come down front. I'm not going to ask you to do anything like that. But I would like to ask you to take a moment with just you and just the Lord. In a moment, I'm going to stop talking, I promise. But would you use this time to talk to God about whatever it is he might be trying to say to you. I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't tell you that, listen, if you don't know, you're saved. We've been talking a lot about the Holy Ghost coming upon people and people getting saved and hearing the gospel and all that. Listen, if you have questions about that, if you're just unsure, even a little, you don't have to be unsure. Jesus said he came that we could know that we had eternal life. If you don't know for sure that all your sins are forgiven, that your home in heaven is reserved for you, if you don't know that, it is a great privilege of my life and of people in this church to take a Bible and show you, not our opinion, not from some Baptist handbook, but just from the Bible, how you can know for sure that heaven's your home. If you're watching the live stream, you can call us, you can email, you can hit the live chat, anything. Please let us know how we can help you, be sure. For those of you that do know that you're saved, you're a born-again child of God, what did God want to talk to you about this morning? Maybe the Lord would speak to you about escaping the trap of finding your identity in something other than God. Maybe you haven't fallen all the way into that trap, but you might say, you know what? I got a lot of just who I think of myself as a person is wrapped up in something other than who I am in Christ. I know Pastor Jamie works on this a lot with the teens. Teenagers, this is a struggle for teens, is to, they're trying to find their place in the world. Where do I fit in? Where do I belong? And one of the things that the devil offers is, well, this group or that group, you fall in with this and you'll be a part of this, and then you'll belong to something. You'll have your identity in that. And it's so destructive. But some people are still there. Maybe you've been in and out of this group or that group and not found your place. Can I tell you, your place is with Jesus? The only satisfying identity is in Christ. Everything else is empty and vain. Maybe God's speaking to you about not writing people off. Maybe there's somebody that you've written off. Or are you just in a bad habit of making those two quick judgments of who's clean and who's unclean? And you just need, you've heard me say it, but you need to hear the Lord say, listen, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. Don't call any man unclean. Maybe God's would like to speak to you about finding ways to practically show love to everybody. Because Christian, everybody's having a hard time. I mean, people will tell you they're fine. But if you'll ask even one follow-up question, you'll find out that's mostly not true. And I know people can be rude and obnoxious and they can be short. And they'll yell at you for crazy things. Strangers out there yelling at strangers in the grocery store. But you know what? Those are hurting people. When you're hurting, how do you want people to treat you? Jesus says, go and treat other people that way. Just be good to everybody, because everyone's having a hard time. Listen, maybe it's something else. Whatever God's spoken to you about, take a few minutes. You do some business with him. We'll sing and be dismissed, but first, just you and God.